talk, it says second reformed church in Zealand, that presented these ideas once to a local congregation. And this is kind of a ramp up process for a potential writing project that I might be doing. So I would love, this is very much a muse and kind of feedback. But the way it's structured is, I was asked by this church to think about basically what do you see as the future of what's going on. And so I'm not a scientific sociologist. These are, as I said, passive thoughts and no particular work. These are just some observations I see. So I hold that very humbly and loosely, recognizing this might be off, so it may not be correct. But I want to begin with just some assumptions that I am kind of observing, and how that I think plays into some opportunities for the future. And I want to highlight the fact that some future opportunities for Holy Spirit people. If you were there last night, one of the things that I said was that I believe defines a gospel people is a posture of hope. The church has gone through two millennia of really interesting cultural change, growth, spreading around the world. A group that started in really Jerusalem has reached the edges of the world. Despite what people think right now, Christianity is still the fastest growing movement in the world. And so this is not a time or place for us to be pessimistic, but things are changing. Balances of powers are shifting. The center of gravities are moving. And for us in the West, we have to think more globally about the church. And I think that's going to impact some of our opportunities, some of the ways we can be engaged. So, what I'll do right now is I'm just going to kind of walk through just these statements, try to unpack a little bit about what I mean by them. And at any point, raise your hand, stop me, clarify what you see, and we'll just have a meeting. Everyone's got their coffee. All right, before we begin, let me just open with prayer. Eternal God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, on this particular day, Monday, as we hear your waves crashing on the beach, we are reminded that you have charged this golden treasure. Give us eyes to see how you're working in our daily lives. Give us a faith that is willing to risk hope in dark times. And give us a deep desire and belief that your church is still good news to the whole world. For it is the witness of your Son, Jesus Christ, come to make all things. We pray this in His name, our King and Lord and High Priest, Jesus Christ. Everyone said,
Amen.
All right, some futuristic assumptions. These are just some things I'm taking for granted as I think about future opportunities. One, demographic change will diversify the face and culture of the church. No one who's looking at sociology right now can deny that. Particularly, at least in the North American context, it's, cities are diversifying, churches are diversifying. It's no longer, America is no longer just going to be the colonial vestige of Europe. There's an influx from the Southern Hemisphere, and that is going to change the way church looks, church thinks, church sounds, and church engages. The world. That's just an assumption I have as a baseline. The church is diversifying and it's going to change the face of what we think church looks like and how it behaves. Two, denominations will evolve and dissolve. I think that we're seeing there's still some deep foundations around denominations. And I'm thinking of 15-year increments. Not thinking this is happening overnight, but when we think about the future of the church, I'm trying to think generationally. And as I look and I engage young people, denominations really are not their cheap oil. And denominations follow the European ethnic pattern when people came, you know, the Germans and the Lutherans. I'm part of the RCA, Reformed Church of America, the Dutch came over, the Scottish Presbyterian. different denominational structures in North America that really were built around deep ethnic patterns. And then at a particular time when there was opportunity to build, they also built their churches and faith. We're now in a place in America where that no longer makes sense to young people in the same way. I just see that the denominational structures are being tested and not really gaining a lot of traction. And we can lament that, we can celebrate that. I'm presenting these not as like good or bad. These are just things that I see happening. And then we'll ask the question, what's the opportunity for this? But I don't see that in the next 50 years, the way we think about Lutherans, Episcopalians, Presbyterians, Methodists, Reform is gonna look for the same than it did a few years ago. Denominations are going to disappear or dissolve into something new. Extremes will be normalized. What do I mean by that? Well, look at the dominant culture politically right now. Right? You've got a Trump and a Bernie, and we're not going to get into like people who leave, okay? But we are in a moment in time where the extreme gets the press. In order to gain traction, you have to be the loudest voice, the most controversial, to gain attention and attraction. And I think that even seeps into the church culture at times, and we're looking for church celebrities. And oftentimes the people we assign our hope to are people who are kind of more on the extreme. But the extremes don't hold the center. And so I think at a time when there's going to be lots of fracturing, the voices that are most extreme are going to get a lot of attention. But I think that's also going to pull apart, which is partly why I don't see these denominations last. Mainline institutions will collapse in on themselves. And what I mean by institutions, not just denominations, I see some of the colleges, some of the NGOs that are supported by these denominations. If those denominations go, so do a ton of institutions that go with it. And so there's a domino effect that's going to happen in our culture, I think, around some of the institutions that have been generated through the mainline culture. A new colonialism will challenge central Christian commitments. What do I mean by this? So colonialism, right, is like one country going to another country and kind of colonizing it. The new colonialism isn't happening geographically as much as happening mentally. So unless you ascribe to certain beliefs, cultural norms, you will be excommunicated from the culture. And that becomes the new mechanism of coercion. So you can think about issues of sexuality, different politics, different kinds of views on what you understand human nature to be. There is a new colonialism that is going on that is commandeering the imagination of how people think. Is this distracting?
Yeah, I can hear you about that.
So I see this kind of new colonial. Anyone who's not going to be aligned with cultural norms will be pushed out of mainstream. And that's also where I think a lot of deeper church commitment will also be pushed out. Again, I'm not saying it's good or bad. I'm just saying that's what I see kind of happening. The nuclear family of the church will thrive, but not in the dominant culture. And this is one I think that, particularly in America, particularly for the white church, we're going to have to readjust our sense of expectation to. Christians are not going to be a dominant culture anymore. A lot of people, even when you do studies now, a lot of people go to church. But going to church and being Christian are not necessarily the same thing. So there's a sociologist named Christian Smith who's at University of North Carolina, now he's at Notre Dame. He spawned the largest, it's called the National Survey of Youth and Religion. It's the biggest national survey exploring to teenagers. What do you think about God? Right? He just wanted to find out, like, how do teenagers think about religion and God? And he talked to Christians of all stripes, whether Protestant or Catholic, Mormon, Hindu, Gnostic. He didn't care what tradition. He just wanted to find out, what do American teenagers think about God? And out of that study, he harvested a ton of research. And now they're following this cohort through college and the young adulthood. But one of the observations that they had is that, particularly in Protestant churches, kids that were deeply committed to the church came out not being able to articulate what the Christian faith is. And so the new doctrine of God is what he calls MTD. If you hear like MTD, it's not a sexually transmitted disease. This is what people think about God: moralistic therapeutic use. We think that the point is to be moral, be a good person. God is there as a kind of cosmic therapist. We don't want God to interfere in our daily life at all, but he's there in a crisis. He's there kind of to help us feel good, feel better. So we want church to be a place that is about being uplifting, not really challenging us, but just being a place where you feel good. And then a kind of deist, you know, like God is out there somewhere, but not really involved in my day-to-day life. So we live in a cultural moment right now where we can go about our daily life without having to give any thought to God at all. Right? That's one of the defining marks of what I'll call the secular age. But the result of that is what was interesting about that study for Christian Smith is not so much what it just said about kids, it's what it said about the adults. This is what they're learning from the adults. And so in that kind of church, that's one of the reasons why we're not going to be a dominant culture anymore. Christianity is no longer going to be, we can expect Christianity no longer to be a major player shaping culture in the way that we thought about it before. And so that's just a dominant assumption I have. The nuclear family will be increasingly fragmented. People are getting married later and later. Divorce rates are going higher and higher. And you're going to see more single parents, more redefinitions of marriage. How people understand family is all shifting, and that is going to put a strain on what traditionally we have understood to be the nuclear family, and how then young people are formed, how people enter into the world, how work practices are going to be set up. All of the fragmentation of the nuclear family is going to test, I believe, some serious social assumptions that we have right now. Technology will change and challenge Christian habits. So I don't even go to church. I can listen to this on my podcast. There's going to be different ways people consume devotions or understand what devotion is. The delivery systems we have for Christian information is changing. So I'm often asked, like, what's the biggest change on a college campus that I've seen in the last 15 years? And the biggest change I've seen is the cell phone. If you want to know, like,
how did you worship at Epworth yesterday?
But what that means for young adults is, like, you all went to college and, like, your parents probably dropped you off if you went to college, and then, like, you found somebody that gave you a key, and you opened the door, and then all of a sudden, like, you met this person, a stranger, that you're in business, right? I guarantee you the people who are going to be freshmen at Hope College in about a month and a half are already talking to their roommate on Facebook. When they show up on campus, mom and dad are in their back pocket. Mom and dad can, like, know where they're at. They got to track that app.
Yeah.
They don't cut themselves off from their high school friends. That the cell phone, I mean, 20 years ago, what we just take for granted, the cell phone, was being a James Bond movie. And the kind of technology, how that is shaping young adults, you know, on a college campus, how you date is impacted by the cell phone, how you make plans. it's just, I can't keep up with it. And again, I'm not saying this is good or bad. I'm just saying the technology is changing how people are engaging with each other right now. Theological education, so people who are preparing for seminary or going into seminary, being pastors, theological education will be increasingly digital and local. I think more and more you're going to see seminaries folding, particularly as those kind of mainline institutions crumble, the smaller ones. You're always going to have your Princeton, your Dukes, you know, places that have like big endowments, and that's why they're surviving. They're not surviving because they're replicating disciples. They're surviving because they've got big endowments. Smaller institutions that don't have those endowments are going to fail. And that's going to put theological education back in the hands of the church. And I think that's what I mean by local. And there's going to be more, the new technology is going to provide new opportunities for theological education that can be delivered from people working a job and then staying home to finish their master's. So where my wife teaches, Western Theological Seminary, which is right on campus of Hope College, and I'm an adjunct there, already 50% of the students are online. They're all around the country. 50% are in residence, kind of traditional, you know, going to the brick and mortar school, sitting with the professor. But 50% now are already consuming their theological education through the delivery service of the internet. And I think that's going to shape the face of the church. Learning the basics of faith will become increasingly rare and important. What do I mean by that? I mean like catechism. I mean understanding what the Apostles' Creed means. More and more, you're not seeing that kind of focus on education. And so learning the basics of the faith, like these young adults that Christian Smith is looking at, they weren't taught. And that's partly because the adults don't really know how to teach, or we're just trying to get, and again, I'm not pointing fingers. Everyone's trying to do the best they can. But I think that contexts that are really nurturing people in a historic Christian faith are increasingly, it's increasingly rare. Church is not tied to scripture with faith. So if you're a church or denomination, that scripture is kind of like ancillary to your experience and to organizing, I don't think those churches are going to make it. That's my assumption. Churches will be smaller and larger. So I don't think you're going to see the middle-sized church survive as much. You're going to see bigger churches providing more services. Getting bigger, people are going to want to find that kind of larger community, or they're going to be little like house churches, little pockets, but it won't have the same kind of feel of the kind of traditional church. So the kind of church I grew up in, which is kind of a middle-sized, small-town church, I think is going to be really under strain, and people are going to flee to something bigger, or they're going to stick out and it'll just kind of be smaller. But I think you're going to see more extremes in the next 25 to 50 years, big and small. Catholics and Protestants will find common ground. I think that in our cultural moment, you're going to, with less emphasis on denominations, you're going to see Christians wanting to find more unity across historically divided lines. There will still be differences. I still believe there will be Catholics, there will be Protestants, but in the theological circles I travel in, already those scholars are cross-pollinating because they have to find each other. The ones that are serious are serious people thinking theologically are not relying on their denominational networks. They're relying on conferences, networks outside of their traditional institutions. So I think I'm seeing Protestants and Catholics doing some really interesting work, and I think that's going to continue to increase. Particularly as the church gets more diverse in the South, there's a lot more Roman Catholics, you know, coming up. We're seeing that already in a little town like Holland. That is now 35% Hispanic. Aesthetics will unify and separate the church. This is not a controversial claim. That's been happening forever. Music tastes, how people experience art in our culture becomes really important. Young people, you have to understand music is a primary language. How people engage the world, and that's, I think, going to create some opportunities, but also separations. And so, people who love a really classical tradition, like Larry, is going to have a hard time going to a place that has a drum kit and microphones and like, you know, hanging with the college students. I mean, Larry's going to come to like what I do, and like it's going to drive him to drink. He's just going to like, I can't handle it. And vice versa. Like, he drops a 19-year-old who, they're not, you know, you go to like Oregon concerts, right? My students don't even know what the Oregon is. And so and I'm not saying that's bad. I just think that those are going to kind of separate at times. And so churches will organize as much around aesthetics as doctrine. Western culture will increasingly assimilate the values of the secular age. So the secular age is the title of a book from Charles Taylor. If anyone knows this name, he's one of our world's most eminent moral philosophers. In about 2007-6, he wrote his magnum opus called The Secular Age. It's like 1,000 pages. You know, it's big enough to topple a bookstand. I mean, it's just huge. But he's tracing the 500-600-year history of Western civilization, where he's interested in this question: how do we become as a culture where you couldn't imagine God not being taken for granted in politics, in law, in the common conversation? How do we get from there to a culture where God no longer ever shows up? And that's a really interesting story. And he's titled that story The Secular Age. So the certain assumptions that are driving the secular age, like what I said, we don't have to give thought to God at all anymore. We're completely autonomous. You go to work, watch TV, hang out with your friends, God never shows up. That's really interesting culturally to somebody like Christian Smith. And more the assumptions that drive that are going to permeate the ground in which we all live. And you all know that. We've all grown up in the secular age. This isn't something that happened like 10 years ago. This has been going on for a long, long time. Individualism, autonomy, the market economy, the technological development have created a culture where we can be increasingly independent and atomized for survival. We don't need each other in the same way, or we think. And that is that's just the new normal in reality. So, some of those are some futuristic assumptions. Any thoughts anyone has, they want to clarification, or like, Trig, I think you're wrong. And again, I'm open to these are my thoughts. So, yes.
Just a couple. One was just the time frame. You mentioned 50 years. So I was wondering about the pace of change. And like, I thought the example of the cell phone was great. I mean, none of us could have predicted how quickly.
Right.
So when you go through these, I was just curious when you said 50 years. Your perspective is over a longer. I mean, you're not talking like 5 years or 10 years.
No.
You're talking like 50.
Yeah, I mean, I think for some of these things, it could be in 5 years. When I think about institutional decline, institutions are pretty durable for the most part. I'm a mainline guy. I'm out of the mainline tradition. I've benefited from mainline privileges. Those privileges still exist. Those institutions still are around. I think it's going to take a long time for the dominoes to hit. Other things like the nuclear family that we're experiencing now. So 50 years is a bit arbitrary. It could be 25. Let's say that. Yeah, there are some things we just don't always be careful of somebody doing what I'm doing. Like, this is the future. These are educated guesses.
Yep.
And I don't necessarily know the full timeline. But I think that you're already seeing, like, in these mainline denominations, they're splintering. They're social issues, differences of opinion and doctrines, and I don't think they're going to last in the same way. And I know that that's hard for people to hear, but I just don't see it lasting forever.
So could you project this picture as I've seen the Presbyterian Church in recent years? Well, split at least four different groups.
Yeah.
We also saw North American Presbyterian Church. At the time of the Civil War, the splitting of the church. You had Southern Presbyterian ministers who were saying slavery is okay, it says that the Bible, I obey your master, etc., etc. And then, I think it was in the 60s, the two churches came back together. Joined as one unit. And what I'm suggesting is that given 25 years, it's not the same possibility. These churches that have splintered over this gay issue, when that no longer becomes an issue, which I firmly believe because you should look at the trends, look at the way it's going, some of these churches might actually come back together again.
Yeah. It's a possibility. I don't necessarily have that same optimism that it's, I think this is really different than slavery. I think this is different than ordained ordination. And again, when you think globally, this is part of the new colonialism. So when you think globally about the future of the church, that's going to be increasingly more diversified. People in this room who are all white aren't in charge. So that's one of the things everyone needs to do. That's just going to happen. For the most part. Those that are in charge have the money. And in the circles we run in, sexuality, that's just normalized. It's becoming more normalized. But the people who are discipling, the churches that are breaking off, or the evangelical churches, those are the churches that replicate. The mainline churches that are staying aren't replicating disciples. And their gospel is social issues. And the social issues are an extension, a ramification of certain beliefs. So what's at stake with the sexuality conversation, which is a really important conversation, and that deserves a whole conversation unto itself. I want to be very careful how I talk about it because we're dealing with people, not issues, and I want to make that front and center. At the same time, there are certain agendas around this conversation that are challenging understandings of anthropology, how you understand human nature. There are political reorganizations that are happening, that are using this issue for other things. And if you're really paying attention to what's happening in the church, it's not just this conversation. This conversation is somewhat a Trojan horse for a lot of other things. And we sometimes, that's what makes it so difficult, because it's so personal for people. If anyone has friends or family who's gay, of course it is, it's visceral. It should be, it is. This is where some of these extremes are pulling us apart. It's a possibility that they could, in 50 years. So the argument is, well, demographics are destiny. People just don't care about this, so it won't matter. Well, I'm not convinced, A, that young people don't care about this.
I don't think they don't care, but it's not the important issue that it is.
And I'll concede that. But I do think that they're part of why I say this is really different than slavery. I think the exegetical issues. So the issue of homosexuality, I think of it's multi-layered, and each layer has a particular conversation. So there are, I mean, there's civic, what does it mean to be gay American in a second?